If you could establish rules for rulers, what would you do? Imagine you were on a committee, and the committee said it's your job to come up with a set of rules for anybody who rules, from a national level to a state level to a local level, and even in corporations. If you're a leader or a ruler, what would the rules be? Well, I'm not sure that it'd be real difficult. How about saying something like, well, in the first place, you ought to do your duty, whatever that is. And you need to obey the laws. Or how about something like, treat people fairly. If you're a ruler, you're over people, then I would assume you'd want to say you need to treat people fairly. And I think I might put on the list something like, and don't cheat or steal. Now, if we just applied those rules, I wonder how it would affect rulers from top to bottom, political and otherwise. Now, the reason I bring that up is that there is a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy where the whole point is there are rulers. In this case, they call them kings. And Moses gives future kings a set of do's and don'ts. So what we're going to do is look at that passage. Now you say, how in the world does that apply to me? I'm not a ruler, or I'm not on a committee to establish rules for rulers. So what has that got to do with me? Well, as we go through this, you will see that it has everything to do with us. That these principles are universal. I find this passage most interesting. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17? In the first part of this passage that we're going to look at, Moses tells what the requirements of a ruler is not. And by that I mean there are certain things the ruler has to not do. Then, in the latter part of the passage, he gives a couple of things the ruler is to do. So the outline or structure of this little passage is rather simple. The content is what is interesting. So let's begin with verse 14. He says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren who shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. All right, this is the first thing you should not do, namely, not choose a foreigner to be your king. Now, if you look at some of the details in these two verses, it's kind of interesting. The children of Israel are told that they were to select the king, but it's from among those that God will choose. So God is involved in the process, and so are they. What is even more interesting is that it says, you know, they're not in the land yet. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to enter the land. When you get in the land, and when you settle down, and then you see all the other nations have a king, and you want a king. That's interesting. It was not apparently God's original intent for Israel to have a king. But he says that's going to happen when you get into the land. You're going to desire a king. Now, this is about 400 years before that actually happened. So in this passage, the Lord is anticipating what Israel is going to do. And sure enough, they got into the land. They conquered the land under Joshua. Then they entered a period of the judges, which lasted for several hundred years. And then after, at the end of that period of the judges, They decided they wanted a king. So when Moses was leading the people, he and the priest sort of were the leaders. Then they came to the period of the judges, and in the book of Judges, the judges led the people. But the book of Judges records the failure of the people and the leaders. Matter of fact, what does the book of Judges say? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. So everybody dismally failed during that period. One author has put it like this. After Israel could no longer tolerate the unique position of being without a king, she would ask for and receive a king. Deuteronomy 17 speaks of the king's qualifications, of his behavior, and his education. The king was to have two qualifications. First, he had to be chosen by the Lord. Later history made it clear that the prophets, speaking on behalf of the Lord, would declare his choice. The people could be sure that God would place no one on the throne whom he had not gifted to be king. Therefore, if the king failed, the reason for its failure would not lie in his lack of ability, but in his moral life. Second, the king must be an Israelite. An Israelite raised from childhood in the tradition of the scriptures of Israel would be a far better choice than a foreigner to protect the purity of Israel's religion. Now, the reason I read that is I thought he put his finger on two interesting things. This just simply says the Lord is going to choose the person and don't choose a foreigner. But this fella, I think, insightfully points out that this has some moral ramifications, and he points out that this was so that they would protect and keep pure Israel's religion. And anyway, are those ramifications for why you should choose an Israelite and not a foreigner? Well, you got to dig deeper into the passage to find that out. But at this point, we're talking about the qualifications for a ruler, in this case a king, and these are the things you're not to do and not to appoint a foreigner. Now look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Huh. What in the world? Why would he say you shouldn't multiply horses of all things? Well, as you can well imagine, that had to do with an army. That in those days, they had horses to protect themselves. So they were not to depend on natural means for victory over their foes. But the point behind this is they were to depend on the Lord for their protection. As someone has pointed out, the use of these animals was not absolutely forbidden, nor is there any reason to conclude that they might not be employed as part of the state. But the multiplication of horses would inevitably lead to many evils, to increase the intercourse with foreign nations, especially with Egypt, to the importation of animals to which the character of the country was not suited, to the establishment of an military despotism, to proud and pompous parades in peace, to depend upon Egypt in time of war, and a consequent withdrawal of trust and confidence in the Lord. So he's just listed a whole bunch of reasons why they should not multiply horses. Another has pointed out three things about the behavior of the kings were singled out. The prohibition against acquiring a great number of horses meant that on human terms, the king's army, composed mainly of infantry, would be significantly weaker than an enemy's army with many chariots and cavalry. Yet this is precisely the point. An obedient Israelite king was to depend not on military strength, but on the Lord alone. He has already demonstrated his ability to crush a large superior chariot force. That's back in Exodus 14 and 15. Acquiring horses would mean the people would be going to Egypt, where many were available. Returning to the nation's former land of slavery was unthinkable. Interesting. So he starts out and says, got to have a foreigner. And some interesting commentator says, this is a moral issue. And now we get down to, and no multiply no horses. Well, why not? Well, because then you're going to depend on the horses to protect you from enemies and not the Lord. And that becomes a spiritual and moral issue. There's more. Look at verse 17, at least the first part of it. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Interesting. No horses and no wives, plural. Now, why did he say no wives? This could include all kinds of things, like no polygamy. You might look at the first part of that verse and say that's what he's saying. No polygamy. It can only be one wife per king. Or this is more likely something else that's involved. Just look at the verse. Lest his heart turn away. So that if he multiplies wives, then those wives could turn away his heart from the Lord. That actually happened with no less than the wisest man who had lived up until that time, Solomon, no less. But I think there may be even a deeper issue. And that is, why would you accumulate wives? Back in those days, why did you do it? And the answer is, that was part of making alliances with other nations. So that by multiplying wives, you again are depending upon a human strategy to protect you instead of the Lord. That's the point. As someone has said, the prohibition against taking many wives was given because many kings married foreign wives to form political alliances. If the king followed the Lord, he would not need political alliances. Also, foreign wives could cause his heart to be led away from worship of the Lord to the worship of idols. All right, we're talking about rules for the rulers. Number one, no foreigners. Number two, don't multiply horses. You could have some, but don't multiply them so that you're going to depend on them to protect you. And number three, don't multiply wives. There's more. Look at the latter part of verse 17. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So now the fourth prohibition is don't accumulate wealth in the terms of silver and gold. This prohibition was intended to keep the king from developing a sense of independence and perhaps even a lust for material things, for wealth. So that these three of these last prohibitions are designed to reduce the king to the status of servant, totally dependent on his master. The Lord was his master, and he was to submit to him. The tragedy of ignoring these commands can be seen in, as I mentioned, Solomon. He did exactly the opposite of each one of these things except the first one. That is, he multiplied horses. He certainly multiplied wives. What was it? 300, how many? There's 1,000 altogether. 300 concubines and 700 concubines and 300 wives. I think that's the way it was. I can never remember that. I get them backwards. At any rate, he had a lot of wives and concubines. And then, of course, he had an enormous amount of wealth. So, this passage is saying, later, when you get into the land and you look around and you see all these nations having a king, you're going to want a king. But God has to choose the king, and he's going to use the prophets to do it. Now, that's what happened when we got the first king, which was Saul, and Samuel, the prophet, was instrumental in choosing that particular king. As a matter of fact, 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, in essence, that Samuel was greatly distressed because they wanted a king. But the real issue here is the motive behind the request. And that is, the people were turning away from their real king, which was to be the Lord, and they dreamed of having a human king. So, God says, up front, before you ever get there, don't go there. One ancient commentator a few hundred years ago said, "Riches, honor, and pleasure are the three great hindrances of godliness." Interesting. "Especially those in high stations. Against those, therefore, the king is to be warned." Now, I said this applies to everybody, right? So, why tell a king not to multiply horses, wives, or wealth? Well, in a sense, perhaps, all of these, certainly the first two of those three, has to do with, don't depend on other means. Depend on the Lord. That certainly would apply to the horses and the wives, making alliances by wives, and wealth. But it seems to me there's something else going on here. And that is that, could we make an issue out of the horses is a lust for power? That the wives could be a lust for pleasure, and the wealth is a lust for possessions. Now, would that apply to everybody besides rulers? And the answer is, amen, amen, and amen. Remember that passage in 1 John? "Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." The three things that are mentioned here are stated in general terms for all believers in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, pleasure. The lust of the eye, I want what I see, I want possessions. And the pride of life. And numerous commentators have suggested that that has to do with position or power. So these three especially directly relate to all of us, not just to rulers. That what will sidetrack us spiritually is getting our focus off the Lord and onto pleasure, possessions, or power. I mean, think about it. How many believers get their eyes off the Lord and decide that what they're going to live for is buying a bigger house or a bigger boat, a bigger plane? It's about possessions. I mean, I know people that aren't wealthy who are obsessed with shopping and getting things and filling their lives with things that distracts them from the Lord. They know the Lord. They even go to church once in a while. It's just that he's not their focus. And the same thing can happen for pleasure. Some people live for the surfboard or put any other pleasure in the situation. And then, of course, there is power. So how many people are climbing the corporate ladder or the political ladder or any kind of ladder to get a position of power? So these rules for rulers have some application to us. Now, as I've said, all three of these are negative. What would you say are the positive rules? What would you say you would put down for every leader so that he would not get sidetracked? What would you tell him to do? What were the positive things you'd tell him to do? Well, I'll tell you what Moses said. Turn with me to Deuteronomy again and look at verse 18. He says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. Interesting. What you should do is write the law in a book, and he shall write it for himself. That's interesting. A copy of the law, the one before the priest and the Levites. In other words, he's to write the Mosaic law. At least the book of Deuteronomy probably is referred to here. So he's to have a copy of the scriptures. So the education of the king consisted of copying, reading, and following carefully the law. That would ensure a proper focus and attitude on the part of the king. I want to talk about this for a minute. I've seen a number of people come to the Lord as an evangelist and as a pastor, and some of them take off like a rocket and fall like a rock. Others come to the Lord and they grow very, very slowly. And it's usually between those two extremes, or at those two extremes, that most converts fall. But in between, they get waylaid by the kinds of things that I just mentioned. That's the point of the parable of the sower. But I have seen some people take off like a rocket and not fall like a rock. But they grew slowly. As a matter of fact, I have seen two outstanding cases of that in my lifetime. One was a young lady. She was a teenager. And she did not come from a Christian home. She was at a Christian camp where I was the speaker, and she came to know the Lord. She came from a highly educated home, and they were actually opposed to her coming to the Lord. That gal grew like nothing I'd ever seen, especially in a teenager. I mean, she grew to maturity faster than any teenager I'd ever seen. And so one day I said to her, What happened? How did you do that? And she said, well, you said read the Bible. So I just read the Bible. She didn't know enough to go read something outside the Bible about the Bible. She just read the Bible. And I remember that happened many years ago. And I remember being so impressed. She just read the Bible. The other case is something that happened since I've been pastor of this church. I led a fella to the Lord, an older man, a businessman, and he attended church, and for a while, sometimes, and I preached a sermon, and the sermon was a sermon I used to preach to teenagers, and I talked about how to have a time with the Lord, and in it, it was a very simple little sermon. I just simply went through and said, read the scripture and pray. And that's all I said. And I told him a couple of things to do when you're reading the scripture, and that was it. This fella really grew. He had a Catholic background and had no background in the scripture. And it wasn't just listening to me preach, though he attended church here. I was impressed with how he grew. And I did not know till a couple of years later, he actually moved out of state, and we were having a conversation on the phone, and he said to me, you preached a sermon about reading the Bible every day, and that's what I do. And I thought to myself, that's the secret to this guy. And how he's, in my opinion, grown so much in the Lord. Now, I think that's what this passage is saying. Go make a copy for yourself. I wonder if that meant he should copy it or have a priest copy it for him. At any rate, that's what the passage is saying. And that implies he knew how to read, if it does it not. Now, there's more. He says that he's to copy it, he is to read it, and, of course, he is to obey it. Verse 19 says, and it should be with him, that is the copy of the scripture, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. So, the purpose of reading the Bible was not to give you some knowledge. It was so that you would obey all that the Lord had said. So, by continually spending time in the law, he would be so familiar with it, he would know to obey it. But I would suggest that perhaps there's something else involved. Can you imagine having a ruler really doing this and the people knowing it? I can't imagine a person doing this without them talking about it once in a while. I think the word would get out that that was one of his things. As a matter of fact, the book of Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. So I'm sure if you did it, you would talk about it. And then I think you would become a model for all the people under you. And isn't that the point of a ruler, a leader? Is to be a model, an example to those people under him. So it says in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So, this is the conclusion of this passage, and he's saying the reason for this being reading daily the Word is that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. So, by the way, it's kind of remarkable that nowhere in the Old Testament is the king represented as making laws. I mean, in other situations, wouldn't the king make the laws? Not in the scripture. The law is given, and it's his job not to make the law, but to obey the law and thus be a good ruler. So, in some situations, when Israel was given this, the king in other nations was considered God, and he made the rules. So Moses turns all that on its head, and he says, nada. The king doesn't make the laws, and he is not God. But God makes the laws, and the ruler, the king, is to focus on the Lord and to make sure that he is obeying those laws, not only to be a good king himself, but to be a model before the people. Now, what I want to do is sort of sum up this passage. One fella has laid out a number of things this passage says, and I thought his summary was so good. Let me just sum it up using his analysis. For one thing, he said, he must not build up a large military organization by multiplying horses. This would lead to a false sense of security and power. Egypt was a major horse maker in the ancient Near East, and horses were the main military machines of the day. Again, he was not to multiply wives, since these women would tend to turn his heart away from devotion to and consecration on the Lord. Furthermore, the Lord's standard for marriage was always monogamy. Also, he was not to amass large personal fortunes, greatly increase gold and silver, to use the words of the text. He was to not to lead a false sense of security and a divided allegiance. He was to prescribe a copy of the law, and he was to personally write it for himself. This would encourage his thought and mental interaction with the Lord. And finally, he said, he was to read the law throughout his lifetime, all the days of his life. Note that this and the preceding commands assume that he could read and write. This constant reading and studying would normally produce two conditions. First, he would get to know the Lord personally and thus fear him. And second, he would be able to obey the Lord's will. So, that sort of sums up in 1-2-3 fashion what this passage is saying. I've chosen to divide it into two parts and say, here are the things you don't do. You don't get a foreigner to be the king. You don't multiply horses. You don't multiply wives. And you don't multiply gold and silver. But what do you do? Read the scripture every day, so that you can obey it. Interesting? Real interesting. So these conditions are drawn from the admonition. First, there is first a clear limitation on power to avoid being a despot. The king is to assume that the Lord is in control. Second, there is the restriction and injunction to serve the main purpose is to enjoy the full and undivided allegiance to the Lord. And finally, the law the king placed upon the figure, the obligation incumbent upon every Israelite in this sense. Deuteronomy is primarily concerned with the king being a model Israelite. All right. Does this have any application to us? What are you going to walk out of here? Any of you have horses? Any of you have wives, plural? How about a pile of gold and silver in your backyard? Probably not. But what we can take away from this is we need to daily feast upon the Word. The key to this passage is the Scripture. If you want to grow, and if you want to guard yourself against, that is, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, you need to be in the Scripture. If there's anything this passage teaches us, it's that we need to be in the Scripture. Amen, amen, and amen. And that goes for rulers and the ruled. As I was preparing this, it came to mind that I recall and I knew of some of the men who were involved in this. And I wasn't sure of the president. So I'm going to guess. I'm about 99% sure I'm right. Do you remember Bill Clinton and his little fiasco with Monica Lewinsky? Well, after that, he assembled some pastors around him, and they were to be his spiritual advisor after that. And I knew about this. I heard about this. It wasn't widely known, but I heard about it behind the scenes. But one of the things, and this is the part I'm not absolutely sure of, I know that part is true. I think it was in that situation that a pastor sent him a devotion every morning. I'm fairly certain the same thing was true. I even know the pastor, I think, who did it with Donald Trump. Now, whether those two stories are right or not, I'm not absolutely certain. I'm fairly certain I'm right about them. But this I am certain about. That's what this passage is talking about. Wouldn't it be great if every morning the president got up and you said, "All right, here's the passage of Scripture for the day, sir," and have him read it? I could think of a few passages I would have a president to read. Now, I deliberately chose a president from each of the parties. This is not political. It is to say that all the leaders and all the rulers and all the followers and all the ruled should be daily in the Scripture to protect themselves from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's the point of this passage. But since it's about rulers, let me conclude by telling you what one president did say. Woodrow Wilson was president of the United States. His father was a Presbyterian pastor. At one point he said, and I quote, "There are a good many problems before the American people today and before me as president. But I expect to find the solution to these problems just in the proportion that I am faithful in the study of the Word of God." Statesman Daniel Webster said, "If we abide in the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how suddenly a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity." End of quote from Daniel Webster. Wilson goes on, "Living as we do in a democratic, pluralistic society, we can't expect the government to make the Bible its official guidebook, but it would help the nation if professed Christians and Christian churches would major on preaching, teaching, and obeying the Word of God." Ah, may it be that from the top in Washington to the bottom everywhere in America, churches and Christians would major on the preaching, teaching, and obeying the Word of God. Father, thank you for giving us the wisdom in your word and the opportunity to hold it in our hands and read it every day. Lord, by your grace, remind us to do that, just to read it and absorb it so that we can obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.